The following audio is from Sand Hills Community Church. More information about Sand Hills Community Church is available at www.sandhillschurch.org.
Lord, you are the one who doesn't leave the one behind. Lord, we're just thankful, Lord, that in you we have that hope that is true. It is not an unsure hope, Lord. It is true and for eternity, Lord, and that we can come to you even in times of doubt and times of pain, as well as in times of joy and exaltation, and just lift up praise to who you are. And Lord, we thank you that you have redeemed us, you've created us, and Lord, that you are using us to reflect yourself in this world. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Jack. Let's give the worship team a round of applause. I love that last song they did, So Will I. It's such a powerful song about what God does in our lives. So this is, before we get into the message, and yes, I'm preaching this morning, this is Celebrate. Thank you. It actually helps a lot, you know. It's been a little while. I will pay all of you later with the amount that we agreed upon before the service. Now, before we get into the message, it's time we talk about something that we celebrate, and Pastor Jeff, Pastor Malcolm, Dr. Olshine, they're away in the Dominican Republic ministering to indigenous pastors there, which I just think is an amazing thing that they have such a kingdom mind that way. It's not like, hey, we're just going to go to people from our denomination, the CNMA, and minister to them. It's, let's help whoever we can further the kingdom of God wherever we can. And so they're out there doing that. So think about, when you think about them, pray for them. And I think that's a great thing. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have the Odd Squad come and receive the morning offering. And while they're doing that, we'll get right into the message. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your Spirit, which is so powerful. It's often we don't even sense his presence and know how he's working. But at times we do experience you through him, and we feel love poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, as you've said in your word. That's such a precious and beautiful thing. And you give us understanding of the truth that we hold in our hands through the word of God. And we see it go out into the lives of people and change them. That's such a mystery, and how just mere words can have such a huge impact, and it has throughout the centuries on people. So I pray that you would just set us free in the confidence that we have in our God and in the mission that he's given us to go and make disciples of all nations. And Lord, I pray that you would be with us as we walk through our daily path of struggles and things that we encounter, that you would be Lord in all of those, that we can hold on to you through that we can abide in you through all of that, and then that we can just praise you and become worshipers of you in a truer and more beautiful way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to have the Odd Squad come forward and receive the morning offering. And we're going to get right into it. So the title of this morning's message is The Battle for Truth. And today I'm going to be talking mostly about truth. And next week, because this is a two-part thing, we're going to talk about deception. So we're going to talk about the battle for truth this morning. And I think this is something that's really relevant in the culture today, with these terms that we have, like fake news and true facts and your truth and my truth, is something that's really happening in the culture today. And it's interesting because this is really how the Bible frames the fundamental conflict that we're in. So the troubles you face in your life, or as you look out into the culture at large and you see all of these things are just like astounding to you, wondering how we can be going in this direction, is really about a battle, a conflict over truth. So that's what I want to talk about this morning. So getting into this, I want to talk about the nature of the conflict. And the book of Judges, right, that's the book we've been studying for the past several weeks during the services, is a great place to see that conflict unfold before us. So if we remember the context of the book of Judges, and I want to share this because sometimes as we get into the individual stories, we forget that There is a purpose and a way in which Judges is written in order to convey a message or to teach us something. And sometimes we look at these individual lives of the different judges that we have, and Gideon and Samson and Nate and all these other people, we get lost and we don't see that overall message of what it's trying to bring. So if you remember what happens before the book of Judges, the people of God, the Israelites, have come through the wilderness and Moses has led them. He's been given the law of God, the covenant of God from God himself in a miraculous way. God has rescued his people from slavery from the land of Egypt. So they've come through the wilderness. Now they're in the promised land. They've just arrived. And Joshua has led them to that point. He's taken over from Moses. He's gathered all the Israelites together and he pleads with them that they adhere and hold to, be loyal to the God that has rescued them and loyal to the covenant promises that he's made to them and the expectations he has from them. So God has shown us who he is and what he values through the laws that he has given his people. And so Joshua is pleading with them as he's dying, as he's about to go on to eternity, to adhere, to hold on to that, to be loyal to Yahweh. And then Joshua dies. The book of Judges begins, and everything goes well for them, doesn't it? Since they've had the miraculous work. No, it doesn't. It's a horrible thing that happens. And so we see this cycle of self-destruction and depravity. And we have a little chart for you. And as we began the book of Judges, we shared something similar, and I just want to remind us of this. And so there's peace in the land, and Israel serves the Lord, and that's how things sort of start out. And then Israel falls into sin, and they do evil in the eyes of the Lord. So God punishes Israel. They face the natural consequences of their sin. Their lives begin to go into crisis. Israel cries out to the Lord. And it's beautiful how we see this in the scripture. Beautiful because they've sinned against God, and God hears the cries of their heart, and despite their sin, has love and pity on them and responds to their cries. And so he sends them a judge, which is sort of a military, local, tribal leader that helps them from being oppressed by the local pagan Canaanites around them. Israel is delivered from a time, usually from a specific threat. So things are good, things are comfortable, and what happens when they're comfortable is they go back into the cycle of sin. And it gets worse every time. And so the book of Judges is written with this structure, and it even introduces us into how all of this began, how we got into the cycle, how they got into the cycle, in Judges 2, 11 through 12. I think we have it on the screen here for you. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And what's interesting about this passage, it's not just that the people went into any kind of random sin that brought them into this place, is that they exchanged the worship of God for idolatry. And so they had the miracles and the presence of God with them as a people throughout the wilderness. They saw the hand of God move in miraculous ways even as they entered the promised land. And they begin to reject that, and they begin to become more like the Canaanites around them because that's the cultural context that they're in. And they feel the pressure of that culture to conform. And so they begin to serve the idols and reject the God that they've known. And when you serve an idol, when you serve something else than the living God, you take on its values. You know what I mean by that? So we serve the living God, and God is about truth and mercy and love and justice. So as people begin to reflect those values, the idols that existed there, Baal and Ashtoreth and the other idols that they worship and gods that they worship, they didn't value those things. And so they begin to reflect, the Israelites begin in some way to reflect the values of those idols, and they begin to live and reflect a way that's just ungodly. And so there's murder, deceit, abhorrent sexual practices, even child sacrifice. So they begin to do these horrible things. And Judges shows us this picture. As we begin the book of Judges, it starts out with some pretty good judges. So we have Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. And they're pretty good. They're not perfect, but they're pretty good. But then they begin to go through that cycle that we had talked about, and the judges get worse and worse. And you can remember this as we've been studying the book of Judges. We finally get to Samson. And some of us have this misconception that the book of Judges, that these are offered as people that we should emulate because they do have moments where they exercise faith. But really the story of Judges is this is what you're not supposed to do. And it's God's mercy and his love and his faithfulness that at times reaches even into a people that have rejected him, a people that are not really that great, and God can work in that moment with those people. And so Samson, even though we see, oh, he's a hero, he's so strong, and we love that, you know, we want to be that guy sometimes. He's a guy who's promiscuous and arrogant and violent and much worse than the early judges. And so we see this downward spiral of the judges. But it's not only the leadership that has taken this downward path, it's also the people and the Israelites themselves. So we've had all the individual stories of the judges, and if you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, we've now moved into the later part of the book of Judges, the last few chapters, where it talks about some of the things happening in Israel, which illustrates the cycle of self-destruction. And it's characterized by a statement that's repeated four times at the end of book of Judges. So this is important. It's meant to for us to hear this, to understand this. And we see this statement being said. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did whatever he wanted." So again, that's repeated four times. Other translations say, "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what seemed right in their own eyes." And to me, that rings kind of true of a statement that's made in a current cultural context, right? Where people talk about, I have my truth, and you have your truth, and as long as we are true to our own truth, everything is going to go well, because we'll honor one another, and there won't be any conflict. And the story of Judges shows us that that's exactly the opposite of what happens. And that makes sense, because if I have my truth, and I'm living according to it, by its very definition, it's self-centered and self-serving. So at some point, my own self-interest is going to collide with your own self-interest, and there's going to be conflict because of that. So we see this taking place in the book of Judges, and even to the end of chapter 19, which is where we ended last week, and we see the statement, if you remember the story, there was a Levite whose concubine had been brutally abused sexually and murdered, and then he picks up a knife after he finds her. He takes hold of her, he cuts her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and then sent her throughout the territory of Israel. Everyone who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or has been seen since the day the Israelites came out of the land of Egypt to this day." And then there is this imploring to the people, think it over, discuss it, and speak up. Speak up. Somebody has to say something about this. Somebody has to confront this evil, this lie. And Judges presents this as this all started with people turning away from God, from exchanging the truth of God for a lie. So the book of Judges serves as that warning to what happens to people when they exchange the truth of God for a lie. The New Testament expresses it this way. You can open your Bibles. We're going to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 18 through 25. So it's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I'm going to read it for us. "But God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, since what can be known about God is evident among them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. For though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became nonsense, and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the cravings of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served something created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen." So one of the things we immediately see in this passage is that right from creation, God has reached out to mankind, and he's put something in creation so that as we go out into it, anybody, anywhere, at any time, there should be something there that tells them that there is a divine presence, a supernatural presence who is supremely powerful, has created everything that we see around us. So there's something designed in our heart where we should be able to see that and respond to it. And God tells us through the Apostle Paul in Romans here that everyone has rejected that, that they've exchanged that truth that they've received for some kind of lie, and they've created their own mini-god. Maybe it looks like a human being, as it says there, an idol made to resemble mortal man, or some kind of animal, but they've exchanged that truth for that lie. And because of that, they're being cursed, and they live lives filled with destruction. But because God has placed that knowledge of him at that simple, general level out into nature, people without excuse. So if somebody comes to you and says, hey, if I were to stand before God and I would say, you never told me who you were, how do you expect me to know you to stand before you in judgment? God would say, there should be enough, there was enough in nature itself for you to see me, but even that small piece of me that you observed in nature, you disregarded, and you exchanged that to either worship yourself or something that was created. So people are out without excuse. So what's this pattern of exchanging the truth for a lie? Where does it take us? It leads to rampant immorality. And we see that in the passage here in Romans chapter 1. If we read a little bit further, Paul goes on to discuss this. Those people have exchanged the truth for a lie this way. It says, they are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Wow, that's quite a list, isn't it? But that describes humanity apart from God. And so we can see that the natural state of who we are as a people, apart from God's influence, is depravity. So it describes people who turn away from God and worship a lie. And the Bible describes this as a war. And you are engaged in this war over truth, whether you know it or not, and whether you want it or not. Do you realize that? So this cosmic battle is taking place, and we're at the mercy of what's going on there. It's true for the people living at the time of Judges, and it's also true for us today. Ephesians 6:11 through 12 describes it this way. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. Do you realize that there's a supernatural force scheming to destroy you? Often we live our lives just like on autopilot. You know, we think we're pursuing our own wants and desires, and we don't understand that there is an intelligent enemy out to get us, whose main weapon is deception. As we continue to read on in Ephesians chapter 6, it says this, for a battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of evil. So that confirms what we had just said, that there's a supernatural power against you that is even called a ruler, and it has power. So it's not something that's simple and something that we shouldn't be afraid of. It's something that has power that can affect us. But also what that passage says is that other humans who are under the schemes and the influence of the enemy are not our enemies. And that's very important as Christians to understand that, because today where culture is so polarized between conservative and liberal and Democrat and Republican, we're in our own tribe. We only listen to our tribal leaders, and we tend to put down everybody who's in a different tribe. God is telling us that in this cosmic conflict, the real enemy is Satan. So there's this world system of purposeful deception that's intended to destroy you. And I think we see this in this flood of information that happens in our lives, right? There's so much that goes out that's so negative that's out there. It's so difficult to go on the internet and not see something absolutely horrible and realize for like the first time in history, the whole world is being subjugated to these images and these messages. People try to put satellites in orbit so that you can get the internet anywhere on Earth. If you've ever been overseas, it's interesting because people will live in absolute poverty. They have nothing. They live in a mud house, and yet they have a cell phone, right? Has anybody ever experienced this? They have that and a bottle of Coke. I don't know how that happens, but like Coca-Cola and cell phones are everywhere in the world. It's probably part of the scheme of the enemy somehow. I don't know. Okay. So we see this influence is going out. We have this flood of information, and we know that it leads us in the wrong direction. We have so many friends and coworkers and family members who've bought into some kind of lie, and we see how it leads them into destruction, right? And we grieve over that, and we wonder, what can we do about that? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. It frames this battle as between being a battle of truth and lies. Jesus in John chapter 8 is describing this, and he says, hey, listen, there is a devil out there, and he is a liar and the father of lies, and I have come to tell the truth. And later on, we see in the Bible that most of the content in the epistles is about false teachers, is about deception coming in the church. So if you read Romans 8 and you're an astute Bible student, you'd say, hey, wait a minute, that's just about unbelievers who've rejected God. The same battle for truth is happening in the church itself. And most of the content of Paul, who's imploring, trying to teach and grow the church of God, is over this issue of truth and deception. That's what a false teacher is. And so we can see that the heart of every sin that consumes us in our lives, there's a lie at the heart of it that we believe. And it's God's truth that can change that and to free us. So at the center of this conflict is truth. And a great question to ask would be, what is truth, right? What is truth? If truth is at the center of this conflict, what is it? And I'm sure you know that Pilate famously asks this question of Jesus in his trial. So in John 18, we read this. Jesus replied, I was born for this, and I have come into this world for this very purpose. And he's about to tell us why he came. He came to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And then Pilate famously replies, what is truth? And earlier in the Gospel of John, Jesus addresses that question very directly. And we should all have this verse memorized. John 14:6 says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus makes this proclamation. Not only is the way to eternal life, not only do you find life in his name, but he is the truth. So truth is not found in abstract philosophy, but in the person of Jesus Christ, the unique Son of God and the living embodiment of truth. And from this perspective, knowing truth depends on being in a proper and a right relationship to the one person who is divine truth. Jesus is radically different from all the prophets, witnesses, and messengers from God. He is the all-encompassing truth of God, a truth that is active, relational, powerful, and personal. That's who Jesus is. So truth is not mine and it's not yours. Truth is his. Amen? And when he left this earth, because he died and he rose again from the dead and he was gone, and even as he was talking to his disciples, trying to tell them this is going to happen, and they were confused about everything, they were wondering, what's going to happen with us when you leave? And when Jesus left the earth, truth was not abandoned. And he gave his disciples the Holy Spirit. So when he's talking to his disciples and he's telling them about the Paraclete, the one who would come beside them, the one who would counsel them, he says this, I will ask the Father and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And that way you do not despair. He is the Spirit of truth. But the counselor of the Holy Spirit, the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything. I've told you when the counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You also will testify because you've been with me from the beginning. So it's like this chain of custody of the truth from the Father to the Son to the Holy Spirit to the disciples. And the disciples, he tells them, will testify to us about who Jesus is. And we have his testimony, their testimony in our hands this morning. It's the word of Christ given to us supernaturally through the Holy Spirit. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the Spirit of God helps us to understand this that we've received from him. I love what Peter writes. You know, Peter was a mess, but somehow God transformed him, and he was able to become from a stupid fisherman, really, right? And we saw who he was, to this incredibly eloquent teacher of God's truth. And he writes this in his second epistle. He says, first of all, you should know this. This is of primary importance. You have to get this, is what he's saying. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so what he's imploring for them to know is that this thing is supernatural that you hold in your hands. And because it's supernatural, it has a unique power to it. Paul describes it as the very breath of God. So what is the power of God's word? Again, in John 8, Jesus is teaching, and he says this to the Jews who had believed in him. If you continue in my word, you really are my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And I think, for me, those are incredibly beautiful words, because all of us, before we were in Christ, experienced slavery to sin, slavery to depression, slavery to all kinds of troubles and things that we experienced apart from God. And we know that as we came to Christ, we were freed from many of those things, and that's what causes us to rejoice in him, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And yet many of us as Christians still find us enslaved to something, and we're captive to it. There was a time when I was in my early 20s, and I would help out with a ministry, and they had some famous evangelists come in, and I'd pick him up from the airport and give him a ride home. So one day, I picked up this guy who worked for the Billy Graham Association. His name was R.V. Brown, and he had played professional football. He's like 6.5 feet tall, enormous, charismatic guy, really strong evangelist. And I'm sitting in a Friendly's restaurant stealing his cheese fries, which he didn't like. And we're having this conversation, and he just stops the whole thing, and he says to me, Tom, are you free? And I timidly, weakly, with a shaky voice said, uh-huh. You know, and that's not very convincing. The thing is, I wanted to be free. I wanted to live my life just for Jesus, not being held back by all of the insecurities and scars and things in my life, even in the early 20s. And that question has been with me for the rest of my life. I want to be free. Do you want to be free? Be free from sin, to live outrageously and radically for God with no regrets in the power of the Spirit? Yes, that's who we want to be as people, but we find ourselves enslaved by things. But Jesus right there says his word of truth is this thing that can set you free when you know it. So the natural state of humanity apart from God's influence is slavery. So as his people, we're called to be truth givers and to help set the captives free. What an amazing thing that is when we see the physical history of slavery and what an absolute evil that's been. There's a greater slavery to sin that exists in the life for so many people today without Jesus. And you've been called to be an emancipator, be part of God's ministry to set free people. That is incredibly exciting that we're part of that. Jesus goes on to say in John 17:17 something else about the power of truth. He says, sanctify them by the truth. And he's praying for us at that point. And the prayer of Jesus for us is going to be powerful, right? The Son of God, the creator of the universe, praying for us. There's no more righteous person. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. So the thing that helps us to become holy, because that's what sanctify means, the thing that helps us to become more like Jesus, to fill our life with purity and purpose, is his word. So not only does it help to set us free, it helps us to grow to be more like Jesus. And that's why I'm preaching this message this morning. Because as a discipleship pastor, my calling is to disciple people, to have them grow to be more like Jesus. The number one most powerful thing that I can tell you to do is let the scriptures dwell in you richly. Let the truth of God wash over you, to kind of dilute the flood of lies and deception that's purposely put out in the world to deceive and destroy you. Ephesians 6:17 describes the word of God, the supernatural breath of God that we have in our hands today, as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So he's describing this as a weapon. And in that passage in Ephesians chapter 6, that's the one where he talks about our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against this enemy who is scheming and powerful against us. And so our offensive weapon is the word of God. And yet for most of us, we leave it in the scabbard. And we wonder why our lives are filled with difficult things and things that we can't let go of. and why we keep on falling into patterns of listening to the lies and the deception and believing those things that are not true, and our lives are just stuck. And part of that is that the enemy is attacking us. So it is a weapon. And the Bible says that we should wield the truth. And what does that mean? To wield the truth, to use it as a weapon. Well, it should come out of our mouths into the lives of other people. And that's God's mission for the church. But it's interesting where the church is headed. So George Barna, the famous Christian researcher, recently had polled the church. He came up with this statistic. 40% of evangelical born-again millennials say sharing your faith is wrong. So this is the future of the church. And it's interesting because these are not people who just identify as like, oh, I go to church on Sundays. They say that Jesus has saved them. They believe in the inerrancy of the word. They even poll better for knowing how to share their faith and say that they would be ready if they did share their faith, but they won't share their faith because they believe it's wrong. 40% of the church aged 18 to 32 in this statistic. That's incredibly sobering, especially when we consider, as 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church is to be the pillar and foundation of the truth. We're supposed to be the light on the hill, light representing truth in the Bible. We're supposed to be that representation to the earth that this is God's truth. It's not my truth. It's not your truth. It's God's truth. And because it's God's truth, it can set you free. Can't you see that you're in slavery? Can't you see that you're in a pattern of self-destruction and your only future is going to be worse? But God came to set you free. And we hold on to that truth. The scheme of the enemy, I believe today in this culture, the number one scheme is to get you to shut up. How are you going to respond? Are you going to open your voice and share God's word with people? I pray that we would as his people. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. So like God is proud of you for how you're conducting yourself. Present yourself that way, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, somebody who is skillfully doing something, working towards something. Paul also describes it as train yourself for godliness. It's this idea of effort in doing it well, rightly handling the word of truth, rightly handling the sword of God, so skillfully using it. So it's not just that we have the Bible, it's that we skillfully use it. Remember that even the devil used the scriptures against Jesus. So there's a right way to use it and there's a wrong way to use it. There's a time and a place for that, for this. This became an intimate reality just recently in my own life and life of my family. About a month ago, my wife's dad had passed away, which is sad, but it's also he loved Jesus and is for sure with him in heaven and rejoicing, and that's a great thing. Amen. Why not applaud that? Somebody's passed from death to life. But at the funeral service, you know, where they had all of the grandkids and Amy's siblings, about 12 kids, and Amy's with her brothers and sisters. And so all of them are homeschooled except for my kids. And they're all love Jesus. They're all Bible-believing families and really serious about this. So these kids can probably tell you, like, recite Leviticus word for word. You know, and then I've got the PK kids, and am I going to represent well? And so Amy's mom during the funeral service says, hey, I want all the grandkids to come up and share one of their memory verses. And I'm starting to sweat a little bit because these are homeschool kids, you know, who already, they dress like Bible characters for fun. And so they're going up and my son Will, he's, Dad, I've got it. And I'm like, hallelujah, I'm going to look good in front of the family, right? Because that's really what it's about. He says, I've got a verse. I said, okay, well, what's the verse? He says, Psalm 38:7. And then I just, like, the blood drains from my face. Do you know what Psalm 38:7 says? For my loins are full of burning pain and there's no health in my body. Right? My 10-year-old son. So he sees the panic in my eyes because he's like, yeah, I'm going to do it. And like, I know the Bible. And I'm like reaching for his collar to grab him, to give him some divine correction. And then he looks at me and says, no, I'll do John 3:16. I got it. Right? Yes, that really happened like a month ago. So obviously, not the right verse to share Psalm 38:7 in that context. But there is a way that we should wield the word of God, not with loins filled with burning pain. And sometimes as we wield the word of God, we finally get up the courage to share it with somebody, and it's probably somebody we want to take down because they've really been irritating us, and we kind of look like this, right? Conan the Barbarian, like, we're going to get you. That is going to penetrate the sword of the Spirit into your heart, right? And actually, that is not how we're supposed to fight. That's the way that the world uses a weapon. I think a more appropriate picture is something like this. So these are cancer surgeons removing cancer from a patient. And some of the differences between these are obvious. One is Conan is out to destroy the person that is his target with the truth. And these surgeons are there to save the patient. And this might not even be a nice guy, but that's their calling, is to go to reach in. They have to cut through some healthy tissue to get to that tumor to remove it. And so ultimately, as Christians, that's what should be in my mind as we wield the truth, is that we should be there to help heal that person, no matter who they are, to go after that disease and to remove it. God's word is powerful and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating into our hearts. Another thing that we noticed is Conan was alone. And God has given us each other. And as Americans, we just don't get this because we're the most individualistic country in the world. But God has called us together to be the body of Christ. And sometimes at work or with your family, it's difficult to share truth of the word of God with them, to tell them who Jesus is, right? It's intimidating. There's all kinds of history and relationships and baggage. And we're afraid. But we should have the encouragement of one another to say, you can do it. I'll help you with that. I'll pray for you. I'll be with you. I'll process that. I will love you through that process so you can go share the truth with somebody else. And so we do it together. And those skilled surgeons are obviously skilled in what they've done. And so they have learned to be one approved by God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the scalpel of the word of God, right? That's who we want as surgeons, not somebody who's like Conan the Barbarian. So that's what God calls us to be as a people. And you might say to yourself, I have not gone to spiritual medical school. There's no way I can do that. I just don't have the seminary education necessary to do that. You're in God's medical school right now, sitting in church, learning about his word. In fact, even before that, when you first came to Christ and the Holy Spirit came into your life, God gave you enough power to share the gospel in your story with people. And that simple story about how Jesus saved you and can save them, that truth, the Bible calls, is like a powerful force that can explode the lies in a life and they can see Christ and follow him. And beyond that, the church offers, we offer all kinds of things to take you further in your knowledge of the word of God and ultimately who Jesus is, because that's what we're getting at. Because he is the divine truth. Sandals University, our small groups, so many things that we do in to help you know the word. And I'm here this morning because I think that we often bring a knife to a gunfight. Because we haven't invested in this, because we're caught up in the lies and the deception of the enemy. Just the day-to-day grind of what's going on, not realizing that that is actually a scheme to get you to live a life that God has not called you to live. So next week is what special day? Amen. I know it's mostly women said that. That's interesting. So my challenge for the church is to memorize 2 Timothy 2:15. 2 Timothy 2:15 is do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. My challenge is for you to memorize that. Now, I'll be here next week preaching. It is Father's Day. We do special things on Father's Day. That's a hint. Men, memorize this verse. That's my challenge. I'm going to end the message this morning with the way that Judges 19 ends. Do you remember what that said? That's when the Levite had cut up his concubine, sent them out, and it's like this horrible thing has happened. And the last words there was the writer imploring people to speak up. So speak God's truth into the lives of your fellow believers and then pass that into the lives of everybody you know. so that they can be set free. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of sitting here. So many Christians in so many places on this day who come together to worship you are facing persecution, are facing the threat of death because they name your name. And yet, this morning, you've called us to be holy and consecrated for you. Your name is written on our hearts. And so we pray that we would just represent you well to the world. Help us to know your word. We are so weak in our own strength. We need the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit in order to make this happen, God. We want to breathe your word into the life of other people to see them set free and changed and live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. And that hope, that truth that we're partakers of, and we're also called to share to others, it's a hope that is not just kind of some kind of thing out there. It's a living hope. It's real. And let's stand together and let's sing about that and meditate before we are dismissed.
Thank you for listening to audio from Sandhills Community Church. Feel free to share this with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information, please visit our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.